to go today. Last week we talked about what it means to share in the gospel, right? We're in Philippians chapter 1, 3 through 11. And as I talked about that last week on what it means to share in the gospel, right? To partake in the gospel, to confirm, he says that means to confirm the gospel, to open our mouths and to tell our stories. It means to choose to suffer, to choose self-denial over self-fulfillment. As a preacher, I thought, why would anybody want that? I mean, let's be honest. We prefer our comfort. We prefer our safety. We prefer our self-fulfillment, right? And so the answer is actually in the text right here. And so when this sentiment, oh, come, right, we sing or we say, and it's been said for countless centuries, what we mean is this is something you should desire, something you should long for. And the reason I think Paul answers, why should I want to choose these painful things in the first place? I think the answer is in our text. So that's what we're talking about today. I'm staying in the same place, Philippians 3 through 11. But instead of talking about what it means to share in the gospel, I'm going to go ahead and tell you where I'm going. I want you to leave today going, man, I want to do that. I want to convince you of why you should want to partake more fully in the gospel by choosing to suffer, by choosing to open our mouths and confirm the gospel with our stories. So I'm going to read it. We've read this. We're going to read it again. Starting verse 3, and then we'll see. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers. Remember, that's also sharing with me of grace, but in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here's where we're going to be today, mainly 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let me pray for us. God, would you open your word to our hearts this morning and let us capture our affections in it to make us long for more of you. It's in your name. Amen. All right, now, what I want to show you, and I think it's right here, is that Paul has sort of a threefold way of understanding, of explaining why we should want to share in the gospel, partake in the gospel. And it goes like this, and we're going to go through each of these, so that our love may abound more and more, so that, okay, this is one leads to the other. Our love abounds, we grow, he uses words like pure and blameless and fruit of righteousness, that's our maturity in discipleship. To the, in his words, glory and praise of God. Our love abounds, we grow, all to the glory and praise of God. That's where it's going. So let's take these things one at a time. So that, he says, so that your love may abound. I pray that your love will abound. By knowledge and discernment, or sort of an experience, a way of developing knowledge, right? Not just here, but experiential knowledge is what he's referring to. But what does this mean, that your love may abound? Does that mean, you know, I love summer? Because I got to tell you, the last 7 or 8 months have really made me love summer more. Does it mean love for puppies? Warm and fuzzy thing. What does love even mean, really, right? What does this mean? First of all, I want to point out, I think we have a huge hole in English that we can't even comprehend what it means when it says that your love would abound, because There are regions of our country that have an interesting word that we don't use here. That word is y'all. I don't use it so much, but it is an important word in English. Although, even in those portions of the country, if I were to say what Paul says here, so that y'all's love could abound more and more, right? If I were to use that language, which is the Greek, because there is a different word for y'all, that's what he says. But even if I say that, here's what we hear, because our culture is so far gone into individualism, right? You're going to hear me say, so that your love and your love and your love and your love and your love will abound. Each of your individual loves, whether that's your love for, you know, puppies, or your love for God, or your love for your spouse, or your love for your kids, we all have these different loves, right? We're going to hear, if I say y'all's love will abound, you're going to hear me say all of your individual loves will abound. That is not what Paul said. He said y'all's, plural, love, singular. I think of the Bob Marley song, One Love. Let's get together and be all right. Right? He's saying the love, a good way to translate this would be to say that he's praying that the love that is among you would abound. The love that exists among you. See, this is why we take church vows. This is why I believe in church membership. It's not because membership has its privileges, because frankly it doesn't. It has its responsibilities. And one of the reasons we do this is, it says by experience, by gradually experiencing the reality that you're a sinner and choosing to love you anyway, love will grow. Ask somebody that's been married for 50 years and is committed to that other person and has chosen to love them, and you'll see that that love grows over time. I think of James chapter 4. Whenever I think of this, whenever I think about working it out, of choosing love over escape or fighting, I think of this passage from James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. See, we want stuff because it makes us happy. But what Paul is saying is he wants our love for one another to grow to the point that we will say, well, I don't have to be happy. What can I do to make you happy? That's what it means for our love to abound. But why should we want it to? Let's be honest. Can we put that on the table and say, why do we want our love to abound more and more? Why do we want to stick it out? Why do we want to stay here instead of say, you know what, I don't like the decision they made, so I'm going to go down the street, or music's no longer for me, or whatever reasons we all have for jumping ship. Why? Why do we want our love to abound more and more? Because, to follow this pattern, our love growing helps us to grow in grace. It helps us to grow and mature in Christ. Verse 10 says, your love may abound so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. This is Christian maturity. This is Christian growth, development. We don't get there without our love abounding. We don't get there taking the easy way out. There is a big failure in Christian thought that I am perfectly responsible for myself, and often leading people to think this, no doubt, that facts, that doctrinal learning equals Christian maturity. That being able to answer the right questions on a Bible quiz will define where you are in your faith walk. But what it means to be a genuinely developed disciple of Christ, it means to love when it's hard. It means to trust God when you don't even know the questions, let alone the answers. It means to forgive. I remember the story, it's been a long time since I read this, I don't remember which book it's in, but Corrie Ten Boom tells a story. Some of you probably read it, but her family was imprisoned in concentration camps during World War II by the Nazis for hiding Jews to try to protect them. They got caught, and her entire family, except for her, she was the only one who survived the war and the concentration camp experience. And her sister was with her in the camp where she was, and she watched her suffer and ultimately die in those conditions. And years later, you know, she became a writer and a speaker. She traveled the world, and she would talk about Christian things and different sorts of stuff that she did. And once she was speaking on forgiveness to this big crowd, and she tells the story, and after her talk, this man comes up to her, whose face she immediately recognized because he was one of the guards in the prison camp where her sister had suffered and died. And he asked her for her forgiveness. And she said, you know, that was quite a turning moment for her, really having to struggle with that. Some of us here know what that's like, to be asked to forgive something so heinous and so horrible that it almost doesn't even feel right. But she went on to say she was glad that she was able to bring herself to forgive that man for those actions, for what he did, because in doing so, she was able to experience more of God's grace for herself, more of what it looks like to trust him when you just don't have any other answers. That right there, that kind of love, that kind of commitment, that kind of forgiveness will cause us to grow far more than all the answers to all the Bible quiz questions on the planet. But why do we want that? What should motivate us? Your love abounds so that you grow. Can we be honest? Do we really want that? I mean, seriously, let's take that out and look at it. Do we truly want that? Do we want to be more mature Christians? Or are we pretty good? I mean, you know, I never killed anybody. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't cuss, I don't go with girls that do, isn't that the saying, right? Got things going pretty well. Why do I want to grow? Why do I want to do that hard work of loving people who have been mean to me? For the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's answer. All to the glory and praise of God. That's what it becomes about. That's what the text says. I'm not making this stuff up. That's his culmination. Now, I'm going to say something really shocking. So stay with me. But I think it's important that we know this. God is more important than you are. I think there's a failure in a lot of the evangelical material that we consume, that the people we watch on TV, the books that we read, right? There is a failure, because I think some of it can lead us to believe that God is primarily interested in our comfort. That God is just shaking in anticipation, wishing we'd get our acts together so he could pour out blessing on us. Because that's all he wants to do, right? That he's motivated primarily by making us happy. This is why the fastest growing churches in our culture are the ones that pass out iPods and give out and have smoke machines and to quote somebody pretty wise, that they're looking to create a dopamine effect in you, not glory to God. Now, I'm not judging any of those. I know that people that do that believe that what you need to do is hear the gospel, and so they'll do whatever it takes to get you in those chairs so you can hear. I know that. But here's what I think. I think what you really need before you can hear the gospel is to realize that you're not that important. That to realize that my needs being met are not God's primary agenda. I think we need to know that. In fact, I think the single greatest falsehood that we believe, that needs to be shaken to its core, that must be turned upside down, is that we are the reason that God exists. I think we've got to stop that. I think we need to recapture our proper, a right understanding of our proper place within creation, within the created order. We need to recognize, first of all, that time is far longer than any of us realize. God was doing his thing before we ever showed up on the scene, and he's going to be doing his thing long after we're not even a memory. On the scale of things, you know, we're not that significant. That's the other thing. In light of this massive story, right? Our lives really aren't that important. Things like what continent we live on, what political system happens to be in charge over us, right? What our bank accounts look like. To quote Benjamin Franklin, who we've all taken to be part of the gospel for ourselves, health, wealth, and happiness are not that significant at the end of the day. Somebody I heard talk once said, nobody will be standing in the new heavens and the new earth saying, I had a BMW. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a BMW. I'm saying it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. It's not that important. Now, in light of that, however, the dent, the effect that you and I can have in this little tiny dot on eternity and on the glory of God can far outlive us. So we can contribute to this massive story that God is writing, which ultimately points to his glory, or we can choose not to participate, not to share in the gospel. Now, I know that we're not all there. I know some of you are going to leave and go, you know, I'd rather just focus on the dot. I'd rather pursue health, wealth, and happiness. And if you're telling me that's not God's agenda for me, that then I don't want any of that. But let me put it this way. Nobody's ever heard the name Wells Crowther. But a young woman named Lisa Young has his picture on her living room wall. Because Wells Crowther's office was on the 104th floor of the South Tower of the World Trade Center. He was on the phone at 9 o'clock in the morning when the plane hit, and immediately hung up, and he ran down several flights to where the plane had hit, and he got all the people, and he yelled out, and he kind of led the people that were on that floor to a stairwell and led them down and got them out, and he returned back in three times, coming out and in, saved a few dozen people's lives, and on his fourth trip back in, the tower collapsed, and his body was discovered about 18 months later. And Lisa Young keeps his picture in her living room because she knows that she is alive today because of him. There's a group that meets right here on Tuesday nights at 7:30. You should come if you get a chance. It's inspiring to see and to be a part of. It's an AA group. The people are conscientious about the way they treat our building and the things they do and committed to what they are doing, to see the people come out and, you know, one guy does this, and they got all these jobs, and they come, and they show up, and they do their job so faithfully, and I rarely see a group of people so committed to their vision and what they're doing, and if you ask any of them, what is it that motivates you to be so committed to this, without exception, they will tell you, and I know because I've asked, this group saved my life. They know the depths of their brokenness. They know where they would be without AA. They know because they've experienced it. And not to downplay that, okay, but because AA has indeed saved lives, but we're the church. We are a people who, if we believe what we say, then we are helpless and hopeless sinners bent on self-destruction, destined to wound the people who love us, because that is just in our nature, and ultimately to be separated from the love of God forever in eternal separation from Him. We call that hell. And but for Jesus, but for Him, the King of all things, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the Holy of Holies, the Mighty of Mighties, the one who is, was, and always will be, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the God who owns every dollar in every retirement account on the planet, became one of us. And not only that, suffered a death so brutal and so heinous that he sweat blood just thinking about it. And why? To save our lives. Now and forever. To restore marriages, families, everything that is broken, to bring healing and health back to our lives. This is why he came. And if Lisa Young can hang a picture of Wells Crowther in her living room, and she should, and if AA people can be so committed to their cause that they will do all of these things, then church, don't we have something to be even more grateful for? Don't we have a reason to point to the glory and praise of God when we think about the reality of what he has done for us, what the way he has saved our lives? Shouldn't that make us long to open our mouths and confirm the gospel and tell our stories, to knock on our neighbor's door and say, come to dinner at my house, let me tell you my story, and by the way, my story is going to turn around and give glory and praise to another? I'll bet Lisa Young does that. Why would we not want to share in that when our hearts are so overwhelmed by the reality of what we have been given and what has been done for us? This is why we should confirm the gospel. This is why we should forgive. This is why we should seek to let our love abound more and more, to choose self-denial, to choose to walk into uncomfortable places, because we have been purchased by the King of Kings and the God of Gods at a very high price. May this reality sink into our hearts so deeply that it captures our affections and it turns all of our lives around to be centered on sharing in this gospel that has so transformed us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you have saved my life. You have saved our lives as we're here and we know you. God, I pray that you would help us to love you. And I know we do, and we say we do, and we sing, and we do, but just like every love, God, it is a love that needs to grow. And I pray that you would strengthen that love with the resolve that you are the one who has saved us. Be with us today and work in our hearts to draw us to you. It's in your name. Amen.